Today's scripture reading will be from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. The ushers will bring you one. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, give thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. May God bless the reading of this word.
I'll tell the story. I remember it like it was yesterday. You don't even know what you had for lunch yesterday.
I do, too. I had... Why don't you tell the story?
All right, I'll tell the story.
Oh, there I hate the way you tell the story. I'll tell the story. So there we were. It was the worst weekend of our lives.
Jesus had been crucified.
He'd been placed in the tomb.
And we were all in the upper room, and we were very, very scared.
Oh, very scared and very nervous. Nervous as a pair of long-tailed cats in a room full of rockers.
Now, just to clarify, there were no cats and there were no rocking chairs.
I was speaking metaphorically.
Well, you need to be more clear. I need you to be more clear.
So anyway, it was chaos inside, and then there was chaos outside.
And it was Mary, and she was off in the distance, and she was yelling frantically.
Yes, and then the doors bust open, and she's shouting at the top of her lungs, "He's alive! He's alive!" Now, Mary.
Sweet Mary, salt of the earth.
Salt of the earth, that woman. But sometimes she gets...
Well, she just gets a little confused.
Oh, to say the least. I remember I said to you, "I bet she went to the wrong tomb."
It was just such chaos, and so we decided that we'd go back to our homes.
Right. So we started back home. It's about a 7-mile walk on the road to Emmaus.
And we're walking and talking.
Talking and walking.
Then all of a sudden, this man comes up behind us.
Yes, I remember. He looked at us and he said, "Why the long faces?"
And I looked at him and I said, "That's just how we're made. We can't help it. And if you do not like it..."
The man was speaking metaphorically.
Well, I needed him just to be clear. He wasn't clear.
We said to him...
I said, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem that hasn't heard just what has happened?"
Right, and I said to him, Jesus had been crucified, we placed him in the tomb, now we can't find his body.
And I went on to say we were just horribly disappointed because we thought Jesus was the one.
And he says, why are your heads so thick? Why are your hearts so slow?
And I looked at him right in the eye and I said, we're just getting older. We cannot help it. There's nothing we can...
The man was speaking metaphorically.
I just needed him to be clear.
Then he looked at us. And he started at the beginning with the books of Moses and all through the prophets and explained to us how the scriptures said this would happen to the Messiah.
It was wonderful.
It was amazing. We came to a fork in the road.
Just to be clear, it wasn't a literal fork.
We came to a spot where the road divided, and I invited him to join us for dinner. I think he said yes because I told him my wife was making a cobbler.
She makes a great cobbler.
That woman can cobble. So we get here, and we sit down for dinner.
And he blessed the meal, and he broke the bread.
And then
I looked at you.
And I looked at you.
And we knew
our hearts... They were burning inside of us.
We were sitting with the Messiah.
We were sitting at the table with the risen Savior.
And then both of us, we turned to face him, and he was gone. I never get tired of telling that story.
I may not remember what I had for lunch, but I'll never forget that story.
Tell that story.
Well, aren't you a regular Bobby Fischer?
King me.
I'm going to king you.
King me.
I'm not going to king you.
No, king me.
No, king.
That's a good story.
I'm not going to tell that story.
Add that one to your book. That's a good story.
The story of an old man who cheats at checkers to feel better about himself?
You're not clarifying that at all. I just won. Look at right there. That's a winner right there. That's a good story. That would be the title of the book, The Winner.
You are a winner.
I am a winner.
Look, I'm speaking metaphorically.
Well, why don't you keep
you and
me?
Why don't I...
That song we sang before the prayer, what's the name of that song? No Longer Slaves. Oh, that's the first time I heard that song, and that was a good song. It just moved me when I was singing it because its message is what today is all about. That's why we celebrate Easter, because it is a day that gives us hope in Christ, so that we have no longer any fear, that we're not to be a slave to fear, because we fear so many things, don't we? In this world especially, with terrorism and climate change and poverty and civil war and the refugee crisis and the spread of disease and abuse and all these things that continue to hit us, it's almost like you can lose hope. But today we celebrate that Christ is risen from the dead and that He is the hope of the world. We don't have any reason to fear because He is our future. He is the one that can bring peace to us. Otherwise, if we just focus on these other things, it can be overwhelming. It can be so discouraging to us. Especially one woman in Brussels last week said after the attacks that she was scared because now terrorists were attacking, it seemed, so often and all over the world, and it seemed like there was no end. And she had lost hope. You could tell from her words. When spouses lose hope, they give up on their marriage. When leaders lose hope in their people, they just give up on them. They just do their own thing, think of themselves. Healthy emotions like contentment and peace are replaced with these toxic emotions of despair, of disappointment, confusion, shame, worry. It's impossible to be spiritually psychologically, emotionally healthy and relationally healthy if you have no hope. It's just impossible, because that is toxic to us when we lose hope. We lose our ability to dream of the future, don't we? Like, where is the future if we don't have any hope that anything will get better into the future? Insecurity replaces our confidence. Despair replaces our joy. Anxiety replaces our peace of heart when we are without hope. Fear replaces our faith. And then tomorrow's dreams become our nightmares, because we only can think of what terror is coming our way, or how things are going to go bad, because we have no hope that it's going to get better for us. This is a horrible way to live. So are you frustrated or depressed or anxious or worried or discouraged at this point in your life? It's because you've lost hope. You're looking at something that will not give you hope. You've turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you've never had your eyes on Christ. But that's the reason why you've lost hope. And this is very much like the disciples at the point where we just read today in this text, where the disciples, the followers of Jesus, had all lost hope because their leader was dead. He was crucified before their eyes. And they had lost hope. So our text in Luke chapter 24 starts immediately after the account of when some women went to Jesus' tomb early in that Sunday morning, and they find this tomb empty. The stone is rolled away, and they have this vision, as the guys in the road to Emmaus said, this vision. And they actually saw some angels there that said, "Why are you looking for Jesus? Why? He's risen. He's not here." And so they went and told the disciples, the followers of Jesus. These are the ones that the 12 chosen ones, or the 11 at this point, and others. And they say, "Jesus is alive. He's gone. He's not there." And the disciples didn't believe them. And so two of the disciples, we find from the other accounts, run to the tomb. There happen to be Peter and John, and they check it out. And the tomb is definitely empty, but they don't see Jesus anywhere. They don't see him. So they leave there wondering, what could have happened? Did somebody steal his body? Could he be alive? They don't know. And then the story continues with these two men on that same day. We're not sure what time of the day, though it's daylight. How was it in the morning that they left, or after lunch? We're not sure, but these two guys decide that they're going to just go home. Even after all this has happened, they decide, well, we're just going to go home. And these were followers of Jesus. They knew about the women going to the tomb, and they're going home to this town called Emmaus. And verses 13 through 24 are interesting, because specifically we get a glimpse of the mindset of the disciples at this point, after the crucifixion, before they knew of the resurrection, or they were convinced of it. And so this gives us a glimpse. So let's look at verses 13 through 14 again. It says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, but about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." So you think, Passover, this big festival where all the Jews come to Jerusalem every year, that's over. So it's like the lull after Christmas, right, for them. That's over. And then Jesus, their master, is dead, brutally killed. And they had no reason to stay in Jerusalem, so these two guys hike it back home, about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. We're not sure exactly where Emmaus is today, but we have a guess. And the first thing we notice about these two guys is that they were trying to sort things out, right? They were walking and talking and talking and walking, as those two old guys said, right? And they were just talking with each other about trying to understand things, exchanging views about the information that they had heard of who could have stole Jesus' body and why would they do that, you know. And they were just trying to sort everything out, maybe rehashing some of the things Jesus said, you know, about 3 days. Because they mentioned that when they explained to Jesus. So they're just going through all the facts, reviewing everything. And the Greek word here indicates a deeply involved conversation, like talking and discussing back and forth matters that are dear to their hearts. That's the image here. And they're walking. And because mainly things didn't turn out at all like they had hoped. Not at all. Just the opposite. You know, May and I heard conversations similar to this, deep, heartfelt conversations. And a very unique time of our lives is when we left a church in California and we moved from California to New Jersey. And it was the week right after September 11th, 2001. So it was within a week of that time, or about 1 week exactly, we left and we traveled, we drove a big U-Haul truck all the way from California to New Jersey. Don't ever do that. It's the worst experience ever. You're going to just take a normal car. U-Haul truck is horrible to drive through the Midwest. But what was interesting is everywhere we stopped for the night, we heard the same subject being discussed and heartfelt discussions. It wasn't just like, you know, yada, yada, right? It's more like what happened in New York City and in the Pentagon and Flight 93 and what are we going to do as a country and what does this mean for us now and how's the world changing and all these things. It was in the newspapers, but everywhere we went, whether we had breakfast in Arizona or lunch in Colorado, or we had supper in Ohio at some point, and we would hear the same exact conversations all around us in the restaurants. It was so unique. Because people were just, everybody knew what happened. Nobody was clueless about that, if they had any eyes and ears. And this is why Cleopas was surprised that someone traveling from Jerusalem would be so clueless about what happened. When Jesus said, well, what things? Right, Cleopas is like, well, didn't you just come from Jerusalem? What were you doing there? You know, did you have your head in the sand or something? I don't understand, because these things just happened that weekend, just 2 days before. He thought everyone would have seen and heard about what happened. So now listen again to verses 15 through 18. So while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. They're probably stunned. Why doesn't this guy know? And so then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And verse 17 describes these followers as looking sad. They're crushed. Their hope is gone. Their hope's demolished because they followed Jesus for years, hoping and seeing the miracles and the power of God being displayed through him, and then he goes to the cross and gets crucified and killed and lets people do this to him when he had such power. And there he is, dead. Their hopes are gone. Think about your life. Are you saddened at all about the way circumstances are going in your life right now, or frustrated about them? Do you think life isn't fair the way things are turning out? Sadness is due to the loss of something important to us, something dear to our hearts. It could be a person. It could be a friendship that just falls apart. It could be an exam that goes horribly wrong for you because your expectations were not met. It could be a dream that you had and now it seems impossible to reach. So you've lost hope. The followers of Jesus were sad because Jesus was dead. Their hope was smashed. And then look what happens in verses 19 through 24. Jesus asked them, what things? And they said to him, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Did you catch it in verse 21? But we had hoped. In a sense, they're saying, we had hope, and now it's gone. It's disappeared. They had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel, the nation of Israel, from the occupation of the Roman Empire. that he would push them out with the power that God had given him. And the reports that Christ's tomb was empty did nothing to alter their thinking and their lack of hope. It just confused them. Like, why would now, on top of Jesus being killed in front of us and now buried, and now some jerk stole his body? And we can't even mourn now. He's gone. We don't know where he is. I mean, how much worse can life get? It was confusing to them. The world had come apart. The master they had revered and loved and followed had been horribly put to death. I mean, the crucifixion is one of the most degrading ways to die, because you're hanging on a cross naked and you're dying out of suffocation because you can't breathe. And besides, Jesus was whipped, as we heard about on Friday night, so horribly that his flesh was probably hanging from his back and his chest. And then he's having to hang on this cross on the side of the main route going into the town. And people walking by, people there standing there, ridiculing him. And that's the worst way to see someone that you loved and revered be treated. And only a week before this, right, Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we know, and the whole town, the whole city of Jerusalem seemed to come out, and they were yelling and cheering and saying, because they had heard what Jesus had done, and they were saying, yeah, the King has come, the Messiah is here, and they were praising God. And it seemed like the hopes of the disciples, the followers of Christ, was at a climax. Like, yeah, it's going to happen now. Jesus is going to kick some butt. Yeah, it's got to happen now. And now here he is dead. It's hard for us to grasp just how much their hopes were dashed. The dream was over. And then these two men on their way to Emmaus had erected this wall around them of hopelessness, where they were just encaged in their misery, talking about it, reviewing the facts in a way in that those eyeglasses of a lack of hope. We had hoped, they said. But what they were really saying is, we don't expect to hope again because Jesus is gone. Our hopes, our dreams are dashed. Can you identify this at all? Have you experienced that in your life now or at some point where you just were so disappointed? You were crushed. You felt betrayed. Are you without hope that things will ever get better? That you're just like on a track to misery? Life has no meaning at all. Do you lack excitement in your life? That's another sign that you do not have hope. If you just aren't excited about life, really, you're just kind of cruising. Do you lack hope? You have lost hope if this is the case for you. Because hope is a powerful motivator. It changes us. It transforms us. But hope that is lost is devastating. For example, in 1952, a young Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off the coast of the Catalina Island, determined to swim this channel between Catalina Island and the mainland California. Now, she'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel, actually in both directions, not at the same time, but she went one way and then went the other way. So she had already done this kind of swimming. But this day, the weather was foggy and chilly and cold, and she could hardly see the boats that were near her because, you know, they didn't just let her go on her own. They had boats that would follow her to make sure she stayed safe. And she could barely see them. It was so foggy. So she swam for 15 hours trying to make it to the mainland of California, and to the point where she just became physically and emotionally exhausted. And so she said, she begged, okay, I'm done. I gotta get in the boat. And her mother, who was in one of the boats, encouraged her and says, you're not that far away from the land. Keep going. So she tried a little longer, but just being so exhausted. And she couldn't see anything, so she just said, forget it. And she climbed into the boat and gave up. But once she got in the boat, she saw. She could see better, and she could see she was only about a half mile from the shore. She'd given up too soon. And at the news conference the next day, she said, all I could see was the fog. If I could have only seen the shore, I would have made it. I would have had the oomph to keep going forward. But I just was too exhausted and depressed about continuing to swim without seeing where I was going. See, all that the two followers of Jesus could see at this point was that their leader was dead. That was it. That was the fog that blinded them. Even though they saw or heard from the women and from the two men that went, the disciples that went to the tomb, right? And the women said, the tomb's empty, and the angel said that Jesus was alive. Why are you looking for him in with the dead? They heard this information, but they didn't believe it. It just confused them more. And it's because when you and I have lost hope, even the positive evidence that comes our way, we interpret it as confusion or negative because we just don't have hope. It's from our point of view is skewed at that point. A good example is the disciple of Thomas, right? We call him Doubting Thomas. Why? Because Jesus, we know on that first Easter, then finally later appeared to the group of disciples in a locked room. But Thomas wasn't there. So the disciples, you can imagine, said, hey, we saw Jesus. He's alive. He had something to eat with us. You know, he wasn't this ghost like, woo, he was a guy. He was there. We don't know how he got in the room. He just appeared there. And then all of a sudden he was gone again. Right? And then two guys in the road to Emmaus was like, yeah, same thing happened to us. Right? He was talking to us, broke bed, and boom, he was gone. Right? So they were talking to Thomas, and then Thomas, what did Thomas say? I don't believe it. Until I see it with my own eyes and touch Jesus with my own hands, I don't believe it. So these are his buddies. These are his good friends he's lived and traveled with for years. And he doesn't even believe his friends because he had lost so much hope. He's like, this just can't be. You guys must have been hallucinating. What were you drinking that night? You know, something like that. You know, he wouldn't believe it. Now let's observe how Jesus comes alongside these two guys on the road to Emmaus and gave them hope. And this is similar to how Jesus comes alongside you and me and gives us hope in life. Very similar. So notice that Jesus came alongside them, going the same direction that they were, and walked with them. Right? It's, I mean, where was Jesus going, right? If he could just pop somewhere. I mean, I always wish that I'm a science fiction fan that, you know, instead of like driving to work, you could just like beam to work, you know. You're going to go to California. Wouldn't that be awesome? You're at work, right? And it's lunch break and you say, oh, I think I'm going to go swim in Southern California. And boom, you're there, right? And you go take a swim and you're like, oh, it's about time to get back to work. And boom, you're back at the office. Now that would be awesome. Maybe that's the way it's going to be in the life to come, right? Jesus is the new resurrected body, and he can go interdimensional, then maybe we will have that same ability. I'm hoping that's true. That was a little off track here. So, but Jesus comes alongside them, and then what does he do? He listens to them, right? He's just walking with them, and he's listening to them talk and discuss, and you know, in their depressed, their discouragement, their lack of hope. And he's listening to him. And then what does he ask? He says, what are you talking about? And so Cleopas is surprised with the question. He's like, you know, well, how can you be so clueless? It's not that Jesus was clueless, right? But he acted like it in a sense. And then Jesus asks, well, what things? What are you talking about? Again, Jesus knew what things because he's him. It's all about him. But why would Jesus ask that question? Why, what was he doing with these two guys? You see, he comes alongside us. And he wants us to share our hearts with him. Wants us to know. He wants us to express to him what are our concerns, what are our discouragement, what are the worries of our life. It's not that he doesn't know, because he's God. He knows. He knows what we're thinking, what we're feeling. But he wants us to express it. And he wants us to actually go to him and look to him for comfort and guidance and direction. That's how Jesus comes alongside. He comes and encourages us to pour our hearts out to him. So after listening to them, Jesus revealed then the truth about himself in the scriptures so that they would understand and believe and hope again in him. And so Jesus says to them in verses 25 and 27, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So perhaps Jesus started in Genesis 3:15, where it's the first revelation of a redeemer, in the sense the plan of God's salvation after Adam and Eve screwed up, right? They sinned, they rebelled against God. And so they pass that on to all of us. But God, even then, already had a plan of salvation in mind. Even before they did that, he already had this plan. God's the great planner. And then probably traced throughout the scriptures this idea of a redeemer, the promises of a redeemer and salvation coming for those who are enslaved to sin and rebellion against him. Maybe he lingered in Genesis 22 that talks about Abraham offering his only son on the altar. Remember that story? And then we probably talked about the sacrifices that were necessary through the worship of the Jews at the temple in the Day of Atonement and the tabernacle ceremonies and the suffering servant that's mentioned in Isaiah 53, which talks about Jesus. And then the prophetic word in Psalm 22, which describes some accuracy Jesus' own crucifixion, what would happen. And he's just revealing the truth about himself in the scriptures. And I can imagine these guys just listening and absorbing this, because it's putting all the pieces together that they were trying to figure out. The puzzle is starting to take shape. They're starting to see and understand. But the key to understanding the Bible is right here, is that the scriptures all point to the Messiah, to Jesus. Old Testament scriptures all look forward to the Savior that God will send. New Testament scriptures all are based on the Savior and the work that Jesus did and what he taught. To understand the scriptures, you've got to look to Jesus, because he is the hope of the world. So Jesus didn't reveal to them only doctrine and prophecy. As in verse 27, he says he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Scripture points to Jesus. That's the summary of the Holy Bible. So the problem for the disciples, and this includes all the followers of Christ, not just these two guys, is what to do with the cross. It did not fit in their understanding of God and how he worked. How do you do that? Why would God have his man be killed? Right? God should protect his people. But why would he have Jesus killed? And so Jesus helped them to accept this, because it shows through Scripture of how a Savior was going to come and have to suffer on behalf of all mankind to pay the penalty of sin that we deserve, the suffering we deserve, that a spiritual suffering and separation from God. And Jesus came to suffer on our behalf so that we would not have to experience that kind of suffering. And the Apostle Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The cross of shame and suffering became the cross of redemption and hope for all who would come and believe in Jesus. So this is why the cross, which was a symbol at that point of death, brutality, and torture, is now a symbol of hope. Because in Christ, when we follow him, then we realize and we wear the crosses now as a symbol of hope. Because we now have freedom from our slavery to sin, and we have forgiveness for our sins in faith through Jesus Christ. It is that we now have hope. But face it, you and I are very selfish, sinful people. I know you guys. You're selfish, sinful people. And I am too. That's why we get along so well. Until we are selfish and sinful, then we don't get along too well, right? But it's only by the grace of God that we can be together and get along, because we are selfish and sinful. And all we can ever do is basically sin against our Lord God. Because that's our natural inclination. And we are enslaved to sin. But Jesus gives us freedom from slavery to sin. And he forgives our sin. And so that's the hope that we have, that we can do what is right and just in the world because of Christ, our Savior, lives in us through faith. You see, having hope is a confident expectation of a favorable outcome. Right? That can apply to anything. It's just you're confident that things are going to turn out for the good, ultimately. Let me give you an example from something interesting in the past. I've used this illustration once before in reference to something else. In 1957, Kurt Richter reported interesting laboratory results based on what many of us would call rat torture. Richter and his colleagues forced these helpless rats, and they put them in these jars filled with water, and they would force them to just swim. And they would time how long it took for the rat to drown. So the little rat swimming, you know, and then finally he drowns, and then they stop the stopwatch. And the average time for these rats to drown was 15 minutes. Poor little guys, right? So they established there was this average. So then they did something interesting. They took another crop of rats that were alive, and they started to do this again. But what they did this time is before the rat, when it seemed like the rat was starting to struggle, they would reach in with their hand, and they would pick the rat up, and they would take him out, dry him off, and give him a little nibble of something to eat. After he'd done ate, then they would just simply put him back in the jar. And those rats, what they just did that, swam for 60 hours. 15 minutes to 60 hours. I'm thinking, 60 hours? How do you do that? You know, it's exhausting. They're rats. And his conclusion as a scientist was that these rats had hope. They had hope. Something in their mind thought, maybe if I just hang on a little longer, that whatever it was would come in and grab me out, and then I have some chance to escape somehow, right? Where the other rats didn't know that. They just gave up. 15 minutes, even though they had the potential to swim for 60 hours. Interesting. That's a big difference. And in Luke chapter 24, verses 30 through 35, the end of our text, we witness this dramatic restoration of hope in these two guys from on the road to Emmaus. From sad to excited, and then to motivated, right? They go back to Jerusalem when the day is already pretty much finished. And so verses 30 to 35 say, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us when while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I always read this when I was younger, because in English it just says, they rose that same hour, right? And then they see these people and they are saying, they was always the same, but it's when they got to Jerusalem, the other disciples were already excited, saying that Peter had seen him too, not just the woman. And so everybody must have been like, wow, you saw him, and you saw him, and wow, that means he's alive, actually. And then hope was rekindled. This is one of the greatest indications of the reliability of the gospel accounts as true. Right here. Because if you look at it, in human nature, people do not go from totally crushed and depressed and scared and hiding in locked rooms because they're afraid that the same thing that happened to Jesus is going to happen to them because they were his followers. And then, like a switch, they're out in the streets proclaiming that he was risen from the dead, and they don't care if they get killed and martyred and killed. How does that happen? Going from fearful to bold proclamation. It's because Jesus actually rose from the dead. It's the truth. As Tina shares in her testimony during what really touched her is when somebody just, she said, why do you believe that in Jesus? And the person just simply said, because it's the truth. And you hear a testimony, that pierced her. She was like, oh, I better check this out. if it's the truth. And that's the truth. Jesus is risen, and that hope should give us this motivation to live for him. No matter what happens to us, if we do poorly on an exam, Jesus is our hope. Not whether or not we're like an A student perfect. If a friendship falls apart, we get betrayed, Jesus is our hope. Not that friendship. Not in that person. If we find out we have terminal cancer, Jesus is our hope. This life is not all there is. Thank God. And if we get accepted to the job we want or to the college we hope to go into, Jesus is still our hope. It doesn't affect that. If we get laid off from our job, if we are told, like, I don't like you by someone you like, Jesus is still our hope. If a loved one dies, our hope is still in Jesus. If our family fights all the time and there's abuse or there's neglect, you know, Jesus is still our hope. That's the hope that we have. He is the only one that is the hope for the whole world and for us personally. The Apostle Paul wrote about this idea of having hope, not losing heart, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. He says there, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." These light and momentary troubles could mean anything we're facing. But he has hope, and our hope in Christ is what lies ahead for us. That this is not it. This isn't as good as it gets, people. Or as bad as it gets. There's something far better that Christ has for you and me. Now and as well in the future. Jesus is alive. He's alive! Does that excite you? He's alive! And that gives us hope to live ourselves in the life that He gives us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are refreshed with this truth that You are alive. You are risen from the dead, and that means that we too will rise from the dead because of Your power that You have made available to all those who believe in You, to do what is right, to live righteously, to not be so enslaved to being selfish and sinful, thinking about ourselves all the time. But Lord, You break us from that fear of death. Because death is not our end. It's actually just the beginning. We praise You for that. We love You, Lord, because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.